Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
All right. They said that y'all meet till 12:30, is that right? 2:15. Right. Yeah, you're going to be in trouble, I think. That's right. Well, what I thought we'd do is consider the doctrine of sanctification more theologically and in detail, and to think systematically through the doctrine of sanctification. I would like this to be a very interactive time. I have a lot to say, and so I might just get to going. But if you have a question, please throw your hand up, and I may have questions for you as well. And so the doctrine of sanctification, progressive sanctification. Make sure this works. If we study what the Bible teaches about sanctification, we'll see that it is connected with all of the rest of salvation. We saw already this morning that sanctification is an effect or blessing of divine election. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And so election doesn't result in licentiousness or free and loose living, lawless living, as many would accuse Calvinists of, or people who believe in predestination of believing. But the fruit of divine election or of God's choice is a holy life. Also, union with Christ stands at the center of this, that we're chosen in Christ from eternity. There's a mysterious union with Christ at the cross. But the central union with Christ, the one we normally think of when we think of union with Christ, is what's called vital union with Christ. And that happens at the moment we're regenerated. And we see that every blessing that we have flows from this union with Christ, this vital union with Christ. Look with me in 1 Corinthians. And by the way, we're going to have lots of verses to look through. I just find that very edifying. So moisten your fingers, and we'll look at lots of different texts. This is 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 26 through 31. Actually, let's just read verses 30 and 31 in the interest of time. Does anybody have a voice that you would like to read that? Give voice to the word of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. Nice and loud. Yes.
He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
Okay, so there you see all these blessings that are for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so union with Christ. So we saw election, we saw union with Christ, and now we see also regeneration. Look at Philippians. I'm going to put this on the board in a second, but for a graphic illustration of it. But look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Which talks about the beginning of the Christian life and the continuation of it. And it says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, how did it begin in us? In us. Well, with what? Y'all know. How did it begin in us, the good work? Is it too hard or too scary? What is it?
Regeneration.
Yes, very good. Regeneration. So it begins in us with regeneration. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. So regeneration, you should think of regeneration as the initiation point of sanctification. And really, sanctification is just continuing what already happened in regeneration. Regeneration is the first time God has taken off the old and put on the new. It's an event, an act. But that continues to happen throughout the rest of the Christian life. And then thank you. What do you think it means? Regenerate. I mean, if I generate something, what am I doing? Come on. Create. If I regenerate, I'm... Okay, so that's the word, recreating. Regeneration is, the Old Testament speaks about it in terms of the removing of a heart of stone, a cold, hard, stony heart that has no desire for the Lord at all, no love for Him whatsoever. It has, certain kinds of conscience and, a general common grace kind of love for mankind, maybe, and some sense of need of something. And so there's that in it. But it has no sincere love whatsoever for the Lord. And so regeneration is when God takes that cold, stony heart and removes it and replaces it with a warm, pulsating heart of flesh that longs for and loves the Lord, that is caused to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments. And so regeneration is the beginning point of the Christian life, the change of nature that happens that results in new desires. They're not perfect. These desires at regeneration are not perfect, and we'll see that in a minute. But they're real, and they're there, and they're grown in over the course of the Christian life. And, of course, the reflex effect of regeneration is faith. First, we're regenerated, and then out of that flows immediately, logically after, but temporally probably at the same time, but faith comes after that. So regeneration is the beginning of sanctification. And then this last thing is that sanctification is necessary to see God. This is often left out. Sanctification is not optional. It's not just an effect of something that happened in the past, but it's necessary for something in the future. Only sanctified people will see God in heaven. Okay? So look at Hebrews 12:14. You must be sanctified. It is not optional. That means you must grow in holiness. Hebrews 12:14. Would anyone like to read that nice and loud? Yes.
Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
Okay, so we're to follow or strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You won't see God if you're not holy. And why do you think that is? This is a huge topic. We don't probably have time to get distracted on it too long. But why do you think it is that we have to be holy to see God? Thoughts? Hasn't Christ accomplished our total salvation? Why is our holiness needed at all? Well, he commands it, so his authority is exerted, and we must be conformed to his name. What do you think would happen if right now you were just transported to heaven in your current state and you didn't change once you got there? Would you love it as much? I mean, there would be a mixture within you of hate and love. Because the sinful nature rebels against God's holiness, our current sinful nature. And so in order to see God, that is to enjoy him, to see him for who he truly is, to delight in him, to experience him in full, we have to be like him or we won't enjoy him. And so we're not sanctified or made holy to have a right or a title to heaven. We're sanctified or made holy in order to enjoy it so that we can experience it in full. There's another legal category as well, that our works prove that we've actually been justified in the past on the last day. But we'll see that in a second. I want to draw this, though, on the board. Let's see if I... Okay. So here's someone who God has chosen from eternity. This circle represents Christ and his righteousness. What is Christ's righteousness, by the way? Do you know what that is? What is Christ's righteousness? If I were to say, tell me some things that comprise Christ's righteousness, what would they be?
Sinless life. A sinless life,
yes.
Fully completed the law.
Totally kept. This is a law word. That's right. So Jesus perfectly kept the law. But he didn't just keep the law perfectly by obeying it to get its blessing. He kept the law perfectly by enduring its curse as well. So the righteousness of Christ, properly and fully conceived, is both his positive obedience and his negative death. To merit the blessing and to demerit, or really he merited, the blessing that brings us out of the curse as well. So Christ and his righteousness, the whole of what Jesus did in ancient Israel, as he walked around in the dust and the heat of that time, it's historic. It existed in time and in space. His righteousness is tangible. It happened while he was alive. So, Christ and his righteousness and the elect. The righteousness of Christ is the reason that God sends the Holy Spirit to work in the elect. Because of what Jesus did, the Holy Spirit comes upon you if you are chosen. And then the immediate effect of that is what? What happens once the Spirit works in you as his chosen child?
You
We already looked at it. What? Who said it loud? Regeneration. Very good. And then I'm going to put repentance up here as well. So repentance is actually a whole big thing. It's turning from lovelessness to love, turning from disobedience to obedience. It's godly sorrow, but it's also turning from faithlessness to faith. So believing, turning from faithlessness to faith, is actually one aspect of repentance. We usually separate it and call it something different. And it is. It is something because it's a positive, where repentance is primarily the turn itself. And so faith in Christ. And this then, what you see going on here is something like a union. Right? So first, God in Christ reaches out to us, grabs us, takes hold of us. And then the reflex act is that we trust Him. And you know what faith is? It's Calvin said it was like an open mouth or an empty hand that just receives what's given. Right? And so we grasp Christ and His righteousness. Okay, but from this flow, what Calvin called the duplex beneficium, or the double blessing. Do you know what those are? Two blessings flow from union with Christ, or this is actually vital union. Am I going too fast? Do y'all need any, if you need anything explained up here, yell. It's okay. It really is. All right? So if I'm going too fast, that is not a problem. We're going to slow down. But I wanted to throw this on the board, and then we'll just dig into the text and read some more. Seriously, do y'all have questions about what's going on?
Question.
Yes. Yes, thank you. Thank you, thank you. This means living. It means as you're alive and as you live in Christ through the change that He works in you. Remember I said Ephesians 1, verse 1 says that we were chosen in Him, not verse 1, but it's, I think 3 or 2 or 3, one of those. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. So there's a union with Christ that's a decadal union, sort of from eternity. But then there's a union with Christ at the cross. The Bible speaks of being in Christ, dying with Him, in Him, at the cross, in eternity. But then this is what we talk about when we say that we are in Christ now. That we have moved from being in Adam, because everyone's in Adam initially. Logically, first you're in Adam. And then you move to being in Christ under His headship. And that means that His righteousness is applied to you. And here's where we're going with. Do y'all understand this so far? Any other questions about anything? It's really okay. I invite the question. Did that help? The vital union thing? Okay. So Christ and His righteousness. Normally, Christ's righteousness is thought of as the cause of our justification. And it is. But that's not all it causes. It causes two blessings. You know what they are?
Justification.
And? Yes. Can y'all see this on the board? Now, very important that we keep these straight. They're not the same. Now, some people would look at this and say, why'd you draw a line? Like as though it's going on for justification. Well, it's an error to say that we grow in our justification or that we make progress in justice. That's not true. We're justified right here. The moment we first believe in Christ, boom, immediately, once and for all, unrepeatable act. But, folks, if you're in Christ today, you're justified. You have a status that kind of hangs over your head that says, righteous in the sight of God, right? You're righteous in Him. And so your justification, though it happened at one point in time in history, is something that is a present reality for the Christian through his whole life. And that verdict is actually reasserted sometimes, not because of anything you do, but because of God's grace. He says, righteous, 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 all the way through. And it'll happen again on the last day. Righteous. Okay. Sanctification. All right. So let me back up here and just make sure I define justification. Does anyone want to define it? Somebody know the catechism, or you just want to venture to? You don't have to know the catechism. On the basis of Christ's righteousness received by a very important word, right? Not just faith, certainly not faithfulness, but received by faith alone. Okay? That does not mean, though, watch, that it's lonely, right? Because you got repentance with it, regeneration with it, love with it, right? So the faith alone that justifies you isn't a lonely faith. It's a faith accompanied by all the other graces of the Spirit in your heart that are worked at the first point of your regeneration that are grown in until the end of your life. But it's only faith that receives Christ's righteousness for justification, which God declares you not guilty and righteous. Okay? Now, flowing from that, then, is sanctification. How would you define sanctification? What is sanctification? We talked about it just a minute ago. Huh? Being purified. That's right. Over time. Very good. It has two main big parts. You know what they are? Two big parts to sanctification. Notice all this is based on faith. It's all flowing from Christ and His righteousness. You never forget that. What are the two big parts? You know the big words? Does anyone know? Have you ever heard the word mortification before? Well, it just means to die, is really. So I'll just put, I won't put the big word up. I'll just put, you have to die, dying, and living. And this word is sometimes vivification. But you die to yourself and you live for Christ. You're putting off sin and you're putting on godliness and obedience to Christ. And so sanctification, though, is very much different than justification. It's a process that takes place over the course of your whole life. Okay? Now here's, y'all still with me? Okay. So here's the difference. One way I'm important thing to understand about these is this is really outside of you. It's objective. It doesn't happen in you, it happens in God's court. This is inside of you. This is an event or an act of God. This is a process and a work within you. And this you're declared righteous, and this you're actually being made more and more holy. All right. So there's one last stage, which is, do you know what the very last thing is? They both terminate into? Very good, yeah. Glorification. Right. And our justification is reasserted on the last day when God examines our works and He says that your works prove that you were joined to Christ in history. Now, you're not declared righteous on the last day because of your works. Your works prove that you were. Your works prove that you were united to Jesus, that you belong to Him, you're an heir of Him. But it's reasserted here. So you have a verdict, a legal verdict on Judgment Day that says you're a sheep, you're not a goat. You know?
Is the alternative you just put forth, is that the kind of new perspective?
Yeah.
Sanctification which leads to justification.
Right, yeah. They would probably do this too, but they would say, where we say, and the Bible teaches, that, and we're actually going to study sanctification today mainly, but justification is my dissertation topic. And so so I really have a heart for this. That's right. I have a huge heart for this, but without doing everything I would have to do to prove it to you, the truth is justification's main event is when you first believe. Okay? It's all, now it's historically, it's grounded on something that happened historically. All right? The new perspective says that you're kind of being, you're justified to the degree that you're holy, but you're finally justified on the last day. And that's, there are variations on that same thing, but that's the error. It's really very historic and old. There's nothing new about the new perspective at all. They might have put some new ideas together for the first time in the new perspective, but this particular error in the new perspective is ancient, of making your justification based on sanctification. But Reformed folks, we see them, justification temporally is first, but it stays with you to the end. Sanctification is something that we grow in over time and really flows out of, temporally flows out of, our justification and the righteousness of Christ. Okay? And glorification on the last day includes a legal verdict, again, but then it also includes a final transformation when you're actually made fully and finally into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And so, union with Christ. I want you to see how I've arranged this. You know, typical orders of salvation usually just list these words up on the board. You've seen that before? First is this, second is that, third is that. That's good. But I like to do it this way because I think it shows you the process more and it puts Christ where he belongs. Right in the center, because it all flows from him. So,
ask another question?
You may.
Since our sanctification is made complete or glorified on the last day, but most of us understand that we will go to Christ immediately upon death, what does that mean for your statement about if we're not made completely whole and we can't enjoy God as we ought?
Yeah, here's where it happens on the last day. Well, you're right, because you're thinking temporally, yeah, we're really glorified when we die. That's a great point. So when we die, we're glorified. But it's not complete because we don't have a new body yet. And so there's some new facet that happens on the last day that introduces dimensions of enjoyment of God that we can't experience just as disembodied souls. God made us to be body and soul together. And so I would say the body-soul difference and then God's plan for the consummation of all things when, you know, there's a new earth and heaven and earth are together. There's something different about that. That's a fullness that we don't experience until. So there's sort of a pre-glorification when we die, but final full glorification is the last day. Great question. Any other question? All right. So the nature of sanctification, keeping this in mind, we've said already, we saw in some of the texts that we looked at in the message, that it's a supernatural work of God. Let's look at one other place. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Somebody want to read that? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And read 24.
He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it.
Okay, this is real important. It says, may God sanctify you completely. And then it says what? He will do it. God's going to do it. So this is something that God works in us. We can see the same thing in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Look over there with me. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Did we read this benediction today? I think we might have. Well, let's read it again. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Anyone? Someone who would like to read loudly.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right, we could go into how this is really covenantal. Everything we're talking about here is a covenant relationship. That the eternal covenant was planned in the decree, executed in time, and that the Spirit flows from this to unite us to Jesus at the appointed times. This is all about the blood of the eternal covenant from which flows sanctification. He's equipping you with everything good that you may do his will. What's his will? It's revealed. Nothing guess, no guessing about it, right? The Bible tells us what his will is, that you may do what the scripture says. You may do his will, but then it says he works it in us, working in us what is pleasing in his sight. So we see first the nature of sanctification is a supernatural work of God. All right. A second point about the nature of sanctification is what we said here. That it consists of two parts, the putting to death and the bringing to life, or mortification and vivification. And we looked at those texts already in the message, so we won't look at them again. But it talks about that we're to be putting to death what remains and bringing to life life in Christ. Okay, questions at this point? We'll move on. The means of sanctification. How do you think we're sanctified? It's not just magical. It's really not. You know, that's a huge error. It's not something that just mystically occurs with us. There are means that we have to use to apply to ourselves and to grow in sanctification. What are those?
His word.
His word is the chief means. And If you think about the Word of God as a whole, the whole Bible can be structured really around two headings. Do you know what they are? All of Scripture. Two main covenants. What are they?
Law and grace.
Law and grace. The whole Bible is properly boiled down to, systematically speaking, law and gospel. Law and grace. And so, but let's start with, as a Christian, the law exposes our sin and shows us our need of Christ's righteousness to rest in Him for justification by faith. That's the initial work of the law. But then it drives us to the gospel, and the gospel motivates godliness. Look at Galatians 2 with me. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. I love these texts. This is so good. Who would like to read those? Galatians 2, 19 and 20.
But through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh.
Listen carefully.
I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
So here Paul is saying, he's saying Saul was crucified. His former legalistic self died on the cross. And now Paul, the life that Paul now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God. And look what the motive is. What is this? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is how we live by faith. The gospel of grace motivates our love for Christ and our obedience to him. The Bible teaches that we're motivated by gratitude. Do you know that? Look with me, if you will, in Hebrews 12. Verses 28 and 29. I want you to notice a relationship between gratefulness and obedience in this text. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So because we're grateful for all that God has done for us in the past, we offer to God acceptable worship. Look at Psalm 116. Psalm 116, verses 12 through 19. Actually, we'll just read the first three of those. So 12, 13, and 14. Who would like to read those?
What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people.
Yeah. Actually, I want to keep reading. Let me read the rest. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Now look at this. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is talking about his life. And not just his life, but it says his vows in verse 14. So what shall I give to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? And we give him our lives. We give him our obedience. We keep our vows to him. We obey him. Now, there's a teaching today, John Piper teaches, that we're not motivated properly by gratitude. Y'all ever heard that before? You? Have you? Is anyone here? He says, we're not motivated by gratitude. He's right and he's wrong. He calls it, says, if you're motivated by gratitude, you probably have what's called a debtor's ethic. You ever heard that? Do you know what a debtor's ethic is? It's, I'm in debt because of all Jesus did to save me. And so my whole life is trying to pay him back for what he did to save me. Look at all Jesus did. Jesus died for you. The least you can do for him is come to church. That kind of motive, you know? I mean, you could never outgive Jesus, right? He gave all this. You can give him, you know, he deserves something back, right? Well, that is wrong. The Bible never teaches that. So he's right. We don't obey the Lord Jesus to pay him back. Banish the thought. But Piper is also wrong. And he's wrong because we just read out of the Bible most importantly, that we are to obey from gratitude. But he's also wrong because if we don't obey from what Christ has done, have you ever heard of his book, Future Grace? I love Piper, by the way. I'm not an anti-Piper. I love him. I love him to death. I recommend his books. Read. But on this thing, he's a little wrong. And I think it needs to be corrected. And even I think he's being corrected. And if you hear him today, he sounds a lot different than if you heard him 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 years ago. So I love Piper. But he's wrong because if you're only motivated by living by faith and the purifying power of future grace only, which, by the way, we are to do, he's right about that. But not because of what Jesus has done to secure a relationship with Christ, then you're working for every kind of grace. And he never said this, but this can be a terrible misapplication and misunderstanding of what he taught. If you're working for only for future grace and not because of past grace, that's also legalism. So just like motivation from gratitude can be a kind of legalism where I work to pay back what God has done for me, so motivation by living for future grace can become a legalism without the past grace. Do y'all see that? You follow me? What's the past grace? The main past grace is what? Christ's work on the cross, which is applied mainly right here in justification. A once and for all finished, accomplished, secure relationship from which we work, not for which we work. We work from a relationship, not for a relationship. So Piper is right and he's wrong. And I actually do. I advocate, I like to use his words, a debtor's ethic. I think we should have a debtor's ethic, but I'll define it differently. You know, everything you do, because we just read how God works everything in you, everything you do is actually a gift. And so the more you work for the Lord, the more in debt you become. And so your debtor's ethic should be, I want to be more and more in debt to God. I want to work to have as much debt as possible, because that way he gets all the glory. So have a debtor's ethic, but have it to be more in debt, never to try and pay him back, because you can't. Because everything you do is just his grace anyway. So the gospel is the first means of grace for the believer. Okay, the law and the gospel, the law drives us to the gospel by which we're justified, and the gospel flows out in pressing us toward obedience. But the another means of grace is the law of God, understood in terms of Christian obedience. Okay? So the gospel, some people say, look to Christ, receive Christ, believe Christ, and then do what you please. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We look to Christ, we receive him, we're justified by him, we love him, but then we keep his commandments. So the very law that exposes our sins and shows us our need of grace and forgiveness and drives us to Jesus in the first place, he embraces us, he says, you're mine, I receive you, I accept you, you can never work for my favor or my approval, and so don't ever try. But then he turns you around and he says, but go keep that law now, not to earn anything from me, but so that you can become like me. And so that you can enjoy me in keeping it. And so the law of God, or the Ten Commandments, are the guide for Christian living. Look at Hebrews 8. This is the New Covenant. And we are running out of time. I've got to pick what I want to do here. Hebrews 8. Verses 10 through 12 talk about this. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, which, by the way, you guys, if you're Christians, you're Israel. Okay? You are Israel. You're the only Israel. All believers are Israelites. There is no other Israelite, because the new covenant is only made with the house of Israel. No one else. Therefore, all the promises of God made in the Old Testament to Israel are for you if you're in Jesus, the true Israelite. So, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. Now, this was first revealed in Jeremiah 31. What law is he talking about? Old Testament law. Principally, the Ten Commandments is the core of that, right? And so, I'll put my law into their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And so here we see the first promise in the new covenant is for those who believe, for those who are in Christ, united to him, that he puts, that's what regeneration it really is he writes his law on our hearts. And over time, more and more, we're dying to lawlessness and we're living to lawfulness. And the core of the law is the Ten Commandments. And this is where Piper, in a sense, gets it right, is we are to keep the law for the blessing of obedience to him. And what would you say is the main blessing of obedience to the law? We said not justification, really important. Not the relationship, not the right standing before God. You can never be good enough to keep the law for justification. So what is the right? What is the blessing that comes from keeping the law? Yes, but what are the blessings that come to you in your sanctification? Huh? Knowing God? Yeah, holiness? I would sum it all up the way Piper does, actually. And I would just say, I mean, this looks like a lot of different things, but it's really joy. The enjoyment of knowing God, which is perfected here, but which we experience and enjoy ahead of time as we walk in obedience. You want to be happy? Nothing wrong with that. God put that in you. You want, you should, you will actually, whether you believe it or not, you do want to be happy. And so here's the thing. If you want to be happy, which you do, then look to Christ for justification and total security and identity in him because of what he has done. But then keep his law to know him and to enjoy him. And no matter what circumstance, there will be pain and sorrow for sure, but you can have a deep, deep joy that will not fade as you pursue him in obedience. So the gospel and the law. Other means of grace, we'll go through these because I know I have 3 minutes. Prayer, the church, providential events in our lives. I wanted to hit this last thing because this is really important. Sanctification is imperfect in this life. You can never, ever be perfect. There are basically only two views of sanctification. That is Christian growth, the process of being made holy. There are only two views of it. There's what's called, what I call the elevator view. And then there's a right view. Okay. So here's the elevator view, right here. You're born right here. This is holiness. This is time. Okay. So how holy you are over time. You're born. You roll along here, unholy, then God saves you. And then you stay unholy until you accept Christ as your Savior here, and here you accept him as your Lord. And you go up, and you go over, and now you're holy up there. There are variations on this. Some say you grow a little like that, and then boom, wham, still you go up. Okay? So there are adjustments of this view, but basically, you know, this is... Sometimes this is perfectionism. This is Wesleyanism or Methodism, which doesn't... Methodist churches don't probably mostly teach this anymore because they've become so liberal. But historically, they were perfectionistic. Okay, this is also lordship or no lordship salvation, which is, comes out of dispensationalism, which John MacArthur fought. The no lordship side. This is like Zane Hodges and some of those other guys. And so a perfectionism, a no lordship salvation says you do it like this. Okay, here's the right view. This is also the reform view. And so here you're born, right? And you're rocking along, no holiness until you're saved. And God loves you so much when he saves you that he doesn't just forgive you of your sins. He actually makes you holy so that you can start to enjoy heaven. You see? And so the reform view looks like this. Now, sometimes there's a big dip. Sometimes there's a big jump like that. So we could draw this line any number of ways, but it's, you know, up and down, up and down. But overall, there's a generally upward trend. And it's a fight. It's a struggle every single day. Christ is your Lord from the very beginning, not just when you accept him as your Lord. And he rules over your heart and your mind and makes you more and more like him. So, practically, just a few quick things. There's no such thing as perfect obedience. We could see that in text. And I'm sorry, I know we have to go. But there are lots of passages of scripture that teach this. Okay, so I'm not just making this up. But I have to unfortunately skip over it because I want to get to a practical application of this. And that is, sin is horrible in the life of a believer. It's grievous. It should be hated. But it's normal. Okay? That means it's the norm. There's no such thing as a Christian without sin. All Christians have sin. All Christians should fight it, should hate it. All Christians should want to be perfect and actually do to some degree. Want to be perfect. But no Christian is. And so we recognize our remaining sin and that drives us to Christ and we seek to obey Him. Second, sin must not shock us. Our sin now should grieve us. It should bring great sorrow into our heart. It should lead us to be disappointed with ourselves for sure. Driven to Christ for sure, but it must. You shouldn't be shocked at yourself when you sin. Because Christians sin. But we fight it and we overcome it with the power of the gospel and with grace. So, problem with this view, I'll say it real quick, is it minimizes the law and sin. Up here, when you're up on this high plane, if this is really true, and there's a Christian who thinks he's up here, what's he missing in his life? It minimizes sin. The person who thinks he's living on this higher plane or in this higher life expression of Christianity, he doesn't see the law. He doesn't see the holiness of God. He doesn't see sin. And so as a converse to this, this view promotes pride and the triumphalist legalist. Says, hey, I'm on a higher plane. I have a higher life now. I've become victorious finally over my sin, right? And that's pride in the person who doesn't see his sin. But there's another category of someone who believes this. Someone who still sees his sin, but thinks this is true or could be true. And so he's really down here, but he's like, oh, I wish I could get up there, but I never can. And so the opposite and the defeated legalist is depression. And both of these things stunt growth and holiness. So if the goal is to become more like Jesus, these things are hindrances that flow from a bad doctrine. So don't believe this false theology. Believe what the Bible teaches. To fight against sin, to grow in Christ-likeness for His glory. One last picture and then I'll let you guys go. I don't know where I saw this before. That's not original to me at all. Neither were those others, by the way. But this is, you can think of like, this is your eye or sight of things. And this is God's holiness. Now, God is as holy as He can be. So He's perfectly holy, right? But as we grow in our own sanctification, we see God's holiness more and more. We see that God's greater than we ever thought. He's more beautiful than I ever saw Him before. We see Him as more and more holy. And what's the effect of that when we see ourselves? We see more and more sin in us. And so a Christian who grows actually doesn't see himself as more and more holy, though he is. He sees himself, he sees the sin in his life more. And that leads him, this is kind of cutesy, I don't want it to be gimmicky, but it's really true, is we see the cross of Christ that bridges that gap as bigger and bigger. It leads us to love the grace of God more. We see God's holiness, and we see our sin, and it leads us to treasure Jesus more and more and more as we grow over time. And so, I commend Christ to you. You want to be sanctified? Look to your Savior, who is your Lord and your Master. Love Him, treasure Him, trust Him, and He will never, ever disappoint you. Let's close. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the law and for the gospel. We thank You, Lord, for this precious blessing of union with Christ, for sanctification that flows from our justification. Help us, Lord, to believe what You've told us, to become like the one we love. Help us to love Him more. That we would be witnesses in this dark and dying world, filled with Your words of life for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.